Well, we are in our 18th message in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul is writing to them to deal with false teachers who have been attempting to turn people away from the centrality of Christ in their lives. Now, we don't know the exact false teaching, but we do know what Paul's response is. Paul's response to the false teaching is to clarify who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, based on who Jesus is and what he's done, Paul begins to give some instructions for how we ought to live. It's a way to transition from this great divine truth of the cosmic Christ to our very earthly reality of how you and I live every day. How does this great truth of who Jesus is and what he's done translate and affect and impact how we live right here in Grand Rapids, Michigan? Well, Paul begins to give some principles for how we can become godly, how we can truly be righteous in our behavior. As we trust in Christ, we are declared righteous, but that's a status before God. That doesn't mean we actually are righteous. So Paul gives some principles for how we actually get there. How can we get our behavior to match our status before God? Now, when we think about being a good person, what usually comes to mind is rules. We obey rules. I mean, I'm a good person because I don't steal. I'm a good person because I'm honest. I'm a good person because I don't sleep around, I don't get drunk, I don't do drugs. I'm a good person because I actually return my cart to the cart corral at the grocery store, not like the knuckleheads who leave them in the parking spots. Right? That makes me better. That makes me good. Well, it's easy to think that because we don't actually use the right standard. See, that sort of standard is wrong. It's incorrect. It's inaccurate. What we do or don't do doesn't actually determine whether we're good or not. It's part of it, but that is not the standard. Let me give you an illustration here. I like to play basketball. I could pick one of you to play basketball against one-on-one, and I would so thoroughly dominate you that you wouldn't even get a shot off. I could play you, pick up an opponent, play a game to 11, spot you 10 points, and I'd still beat you 11 to 10. And not just once, I could do it 100 times. I could so dominate you playing one-on-one that you wouldn't even get a shot off. That's how good I am at basketball. We could clear these chairs out of the way and I could show you. See, I really am that good at basketball that I could so crush my wife in one-on-one that she would never score. Oh, come on, she knows she's not an athlete. You see the problem with that? The problem is my standard is flawed. If I were to lace up against Jimmy or Michael or Percy or Davo or Adam or Davo, whatever your name is over there. I mean, if I laced up against someone else, or even Mariah, you'd quickly realize that the standard of basketball prowess isn't my wife. She's lovely. I love my wife. She's not a basketball player. The problem with saying that I obey rules, therefore I'm good, is the problem is that's the wrong standard. That doesn't actually determine that you're good, because you can be good for the wrong reason, which makes your goodness bad. See, we want to point to rules. You know, we can say, hey, look, I've never murdered anyone. That may be true, but then you'd also have to admit that you thought of it, right? You've been, like me, you've been so thoroughly angry with a person that you wish just for a moment, you hope that she'd step in front of a bus. I mean, maybe not hard enough to kill her, but break a leg. Maybe two, a little elbow, you know. Yeah, maybe you're not a murderer, but you still have had that kind of hatred in your heart. That's why Paul addressed that the idea of using rules as a means of being righteous is flawed. In chapter 2 of Colossians, he tells them that to not let anyone judge them according to these kinds of external rules. He also goes on to say, don't judge yourself based upon these rules. Chapter 3, he illustrates what true righteousness looks like, both negatively and positively. Negatively, he says true righteousness means you're not engaging in these vices, and he lists them: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is wanting something that isn't yours. He says, put those things away. He says, you used to be like that, but you're not like that anymore, so stop acting like you are. Who you are has been changed. Jesus has saved you. You're a new person with new desires. Well, that brings us to our text for today in Colossians chapter 3. As we saw last week, as a counterpoint to those five vices, Paul lists five virtues that ought to characterize God's people. He says you ought to be characterized by compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility, and patience. These virtues are seen in bearing with one another and by forgiving one another. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at the paragraph we began last week. We're going to finish it this week as Paul continues giving the principles for godly living. We're going to read the whole paragraph, and then we'll focus on the second half of it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now in verse 15, Paul says to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now remember, he's writing to a church. He's describing what following Jesus ought to look like in community. That's why he says in your hearts. It's plural. The fact is, you're not in this alone. Jesus doesn't save you by yourself. Jesus saves you into a community, and it's in community that we walk in faith together. Paul says to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, the peace of Christ is truly, it's a wonderful thing. He's talking about the eschatological state of cosmic restoration. There's some big words there. Really saying someday Jesus is going to come back and he's going to fix everything that's wrong. And he's saying that's the peace of Christ. You can call it the shalom of God. Everything's going to be right someday. He's saying let that truth, the future state of everything, let that rule your hearts. Look back at chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 19, 19 and 20. It's in the Christ hymn. Said, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, the peace of Christ, by the blood of his cross. That's the end of the Christ hymn that Paul quoted in that chapter. See, Jesus is God. He is the creator of all things. All things were created by him and for his glory. Everything. There's nothing that was created that wasn't created by him and wasn't created for his glory. Therefore, all people, every last one of us, exists for this purpose, to glorify Jesus. Problem is the world's corrupted. It's under a curse because of our sin. But Jesus came to deal with that problem. He came to fix it. He came to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of his cross. See, the time is coming when the entire cosmos, all of creation, the cosmic Christ, all of creation will fulfill its ultimate purpose because of the peace Jesus made. Now in our text, Paul says, let that peace, that end result of everything he came to do, let that peace rule in our hearts. It's a very interesting verb there. Notice he doesn't say, let the peace of Christ be in your hearts. Now, he would say that. He would say it's good you should have the peace of Christ within you as an individual. If you will have faith in Jesus, you have the peace of Christ in you. But he doesn't say that here. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in you. The kind of rule that he's talking about here is the rule that renders verdicts. It's the rule that renders judgment about your behavior, about the things that you value, about our attitudes. It's the peace of Christ that ought to determine what we value. The peace of Christ ought to determine how we live. That's why he says, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Now, heart here refers to the center of our will, the center of our thoughts, the center of our emotions, the center of our affections, the things we like. At the center of your decision-making process is the peace of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ. At the center of your emotions is the peace of Christ. The center of your affections, the things you desire, is the peace of Christ. That's characteristic of God's people. To be at the center means that the peace of Christ is determining those things. It is ruling over you. Now, this peace that Jesus embodies, the end result of everything he came to do, this peace, this reconciliation, the rightness of things under his rule, is what ought to rule our hearts. He points out again, it's not a solo act. Okay? We're not in this alone. We're never in this alone. That's why he says, let the peace rule in your hearts, plural. He finishes then, to which indeed you are called in one body. Even though we are many, we are one. We are one body of Christ. So together, we have to allow the peace of Christ to rule. To rule our thinking, to rule our emotions, to rule our affections, to rule our wills. So what does that mean? Well, when your job is stressful, let the peace of Christ rule you. When you have a relationship that needs to end, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. When you lose that job and bills begin to pile up, let the peace of Christ rule in you. When you lose your loved one and you're not sure how you're going to carry on, you let the peace of Christ rule in you. When the doctor's report is not the report you were hoping for, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. See, it's the peace of Christ that rules you in your heart in the midst of your circumstances. It doesn't often take us out of our circumstances, though God can do that. But in the midst of whatever difficulty you're going through, in the midst of whatever stress or pain that you're experiencing, let the peace of Christ rule you. Let it determine how you act, how you think, how you feel, how you decide. The peace of Christ is the ruler. And he moves on to say something similar in verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, when Paul says word of Christ here, he's not talking about the words Jesus spoke. He's not talking about Scripture. Although he would say that. He would say, yes, you should embrace Scripture as the Word of God. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is true, and we should memorize it and meditate on it and think on it and study it. We should do those things. But that's not what he's talking about here. When he talks about the Word of Christ, he's talking about the Word that brings Christ, the message of Christ, the gospel of Jesus. Everything that he's been talking about, this cosmic Christ, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, let the message about Jesus dwell in you. Now, you remember a few weeks back when I said in Scripture, the imperative flows from the indicative. Anyone remember that? That was memorable, apparently. Well, what it means is that when Scripture gives a command, it is always based on something else that is true. Let me give you an example of this. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he told them that they need to be generous. He said this, for you know, this is why you should be generous, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's the gospel. The imperative, be generous, flows from the indicative, because Jesus is generous. So when Paul gives us these commands, it's based on who Jesus is and what he's done. That is the word of Christ. It is the truth of who he is. Now, in Colossians, Paul is telling us who Jesus really is. He is God. He is the creator of everything that has been created. He is the reason everything exists. Without him, there's nothing. Without him, there could be nothing. He's the one who is restoring and reconciling all things. Chapter 2, Paul says, you are buried with Christ in baptism. You are raised with him in his resurrection. All you have is because of who Jesus is and what he has done. So when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, he's talking about that message. The message that Jesus is sufficient to make you right with God. That Jesus has done everything necessary to bring you to God. He says, let that dwell in you. Let the rich and glorious truth of who Jesus is and what he's done dwell in you. Let it live in you. Let it take up residency inside of you. Now, the place you live is generally the place you spend the most time. I work over 50 hours a week, but the place I spend the most of my time is in my home. That's probably true for all of us. You might think you live at work sometimes, but you don't. Unless you work from home, then maybe you do. But the point still stands, home is where you spend the majority of your time. Do you see what Paul is saying? saying, let the message about Jesus dwell in you. Let you be the place where the message of Jesus lives. Let it spend its time in you. Let the word of Christ find its home in you. Do you see the means for this? It says you need to be so focused on the good news of Jesus that it's living inside you. You are the address of the message of Jesus. The problem is, sometimes we want the message of Jesus to just visit once in a while. Just show up when we need help, God. Things are a little rough right now. I'm going to spend some time praying, maybe do some good works and see if I can get through this. Okay, I'm through this. So all that stuff about Jesus, I'm done. I'm where I need to be. Then when trouble comes again, well, I need Jesus. And so let's bring the gospel back in and tell me all these good things about who Jesus is. Make me feel good. Okay, I'm better now. I'm done with it. See, the gospel of Jesus cannot just visit. It refuses to simply visit. If you believe the gospel, it will come into your life and it will take over. It will so thoroughly change you that there's nothing you can do about it. You will have a new person. You will be completely different. It'll affect your desires. It'll affect your affections. It'll affect your decisions. Not just what decisions you make. It'll affect how you make decisions. See, if the gospel just visits once in a while, you probably don't actually believe it. Paul says, let it dwell in you. Let it live in you. Let it take up residency in you. Notice how. He says it has to be dwell in you richly. It's in abundance. It's overflowing. It must pack you full of gospel truth. As we've seen, this life change brought about by the gospel happens in community. Again, we're not in this alone. We're in this together. Paul tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us. He means in us collectively as a body of Christ. Now, the way that we do this, he says, is by teaching and admonishing one another. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now, teaching is just the positive presentation of the truth of Christ. We tell one another, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he's done. That is the positive presentation of the truth. Admonishing is the negative presentation of truth. It is the warning against sin. It is the warning against false teaching. We have to warn one another. That's admonishing. Now, as a parent, if you have children, you do this automatically. And it's easy to slip back and forth between teaching and admonishing. I mean, as a parent, when you read to your toddler, you're showing her, this is red, this is blue, this is yellow. You're teaching information. This is a square. This is a rectangle. This is what A looks like. This is what Q looks like. You're teaching positive information. But you also naturally admonish your kid when you're a parent, right? Don't touch the stove. Why? The stove is hot. Hot things can hurt you, and they can hurt you badly. You're warning your child. You're saying, this is dangerous. Stay away from it. Now, we get this as parents. We understand that part of loving our children is teaching them positively, but it's also admonishing them negatively. So we warn our children about the danger of hot stoves and knives and electricity, poorly cooked Brussels sprouts. You take such a lovely thing and make it so bad, it's just beyond me. It's dangerous. When it comes to loving one another, though, yeah, we don't like to admonish so much. It's a lot harder to look someone in the eye who's an adult or the same station in life as you and say, hey, you're wrong on this. We don't like that. Paul tells us in this community of faith, though, we must warn one another of the dangers of sin and of false teaching. We don't have an option here. We have to do this. See, if you truly love each other, then from time to time, you're going to get all up in each other's grill. It means get each other's face, for those of you. You're going to warn one another. You're going to say, hey, there's something in your life that isn't right, and God is telling me I have to point it out. I have to call you back. You're on the edge. You're in danger. You got to step away from that danger, whether it's behavior or it's believing the wrong things. You got to stop. Now, admonishing one another doesn't mean that we're constantly correcting one another every time we fail to be like Jesus. I would have made it up here this morning because so many of you would have been in my face, right? That's not what he's talking about. But when you see a fellow believer living so dangerously with sin or with false teaching that they're in danger, Paul says you have to warn them. You have to admonish them. It's the loving thing to do. See, we don't like to do that because we're afraid of being judgmental. You know, it's only judgment if you're the one deciding whether a thing is right or wrong. It's not judgmental to say to your friend, look, God says you shouldn't be sleeping around. You're sleeping around, therefore what you're doing is wrong. There's no judgment call there. You're just agreeing with God. God says this, I agree with him. You need to hear this. It's not being judgmental to call someone out for their sin. But remember, this is in the church. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in the city of Colossae. Yes, we do call unbelievers, non-Christians, to faith and repentance. But he's talking about calling your fellow Christian to faith and repentance. We all need to repent. We all need to turn from sin. You know, the fact is, true righteousness, truly following Jesus, is not possible without this. It's not possible for us to truly live for Jesus without both teaching and admonishing one another. To honor God with our lives requires that we teach one another the word of Christ, and so we share the gospel with each other. It also requires that we correct one another from time to time. Now, the way that we correct isn't selfish, and it's not self-righteous. We're not pointing to ourselves. Look, you shouldn't be doing that because I don't do that. Look at me, be like me. It's not that at all. It's pointing them to the standard. Jesus isn't like that, therefore you shouldn't be like that. You should be like Jesus because he saved you so that you would be. See, you aren't the standard, I'm not the standard, and so we don't point to each other, we point to Christ. Paul says, let the message about Jesus dwell in us. As we correct one another, we point one another to Christ. Now, Paul gives a very important means for teaching and admonishing one another. And it's often overlooked. It's not the only means. There's lots of ways we can do this. But he gives one that's very overlooked in the church. Look what he says. Look back to verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We underappreciate the role of singing in our gathered assembly, in our lives throughout the week. We fail to approach recognize the seriousness with which we ought to approach our singing. We don't take this casually. We're very intentional here at New City to pick out serious worship music that is theologically rich, that points us to Christ, that teaches us, that admonishes us in some way. Now, there's lots of songs out there that'd be fun to sing, but they don't teach or admonish, and so why would we spend time, have fun singing campfire songs around the campfire? That's great. There's a place for it. But if we're going to gather together in Jesus' name, let's do so by pointing one another to him, not just having fun. See, worship is not about entertainment. Worship is about proclaiming the truth of Christ as we teach and admonish one another. Now, you might have noticed, if you've been here any length of time, that all of our worship songs, ready for this, all of our worship songs are about God. I know. There's a lot of stuff out there that claims to be worship music that is singing to God, perhaps, but they're singing about us. We shouldn't be the subject in the songs. We're in the songs. We're in the story of God. You can't tell the story of God without telling the story of what he's done for us. So we're a participant in it, but we aren't the main character. Jesus is the main character in the story of God. We need to choose songs that point us to Christ, that both point us with positive presentation of the truth of Christ, but also songs that admonish us, that remind us of what we're like apart from Christ. That's why we sing songs that say things like, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath brought me life, and now I know that it is finished. See, the story is about Jesus, but I'm in that story. So we sing songs about Jesus that include us, but we're not the center of the song. See, when we sing together, we need to point one another to the cross of Jesus. And we need Jesus, so why would we sing songs about us? I can't save you. You can't save me. We can't save one another, so let's sing about the one who can save. That's the point of our worship music. I mean, this is serious business. This is why we as a church pay Eric to lead us in worship. Eric's not a song leader. Anybody can get up and lead songs. Any choir director in the world can get up and lead songs. Eric leads us in worship as we pick out worship songs, music that is rich, that teaches and admonishes us. See, the role of singing is that important in the life of the church. As a church, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Some people want to make a big deal out of those three words. It's not that big of a deal. The word psalm simply means plucked. Literally, it comes from the old Greek word that meant touch. The psalms in the Old Testament are psalms because they were sung to stringed instruments that they plucked. Take that, regulative principle. Like five of you. Well, there are people out there that say you shouldn't. And there are people today who say you shouldn't use anything other than an organ. I actually had a man tell me that. You can't worship without an organ. Like, don't tell that to the apostles. They didn't have them, right? The psalms in the Old Testament are psalms because they were sung to stringed instruments. So we sing songs to stringed instruments. Hymns. Hymns are just praise songs to God. Lots of hymns to false gods in the ancient world. But that's all a hymn is. It doesn't mean boring, old, stodgy song that nobody likes to sing. A hymn is a song of praise to a great God who is worthy of being praised. We sing songs that are praise songs. We sing hymns every week here at New City. And then there are spiritual songs. You know what the word spiritual actually means? It means spirit-led. You ever meet someone who, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual? Really? The Holy Spirit's leading you in all that you say and do? That's what the word means. A song that is spiritual is just a song that is led by the Holy Spirit. Now, in that day, it may have originally meant songs that were more spontaneous in nature. Probably the closest I can think of today would be someone getting up here with a microphone and freestyling, right? Just making it up as they go. But it always means songs that are led by the Spirit. So when we sing a song, whatever that song is, if the Spirit is leading it, it is a spiritual song. What's the subject matter, though? What does the Spirit lead us to do? He leads us to Christ. So if He's leading the song, what song, kind of song are we singing? Songs about Christ. That's why we sing about Jesus. Do you see what Paul is arguing for here? Being righteous, he says, living a godly life is less about the mere obedience to rules. Lots of people can obey rules. Lots of people in this world restrict themselves in all kinds of ways. I don't eat meat, you know, this way. I only eat organic, or I don't do this on Saturday, or I don't. We can easily adhere to a list of rules, and that doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't make you like Christ. Yes, Jesus obeyed, and so if you obey, you're like Him in that. But why did Jesus obey? Jesus obeyed to honor His Father, not the mere external obedience to rules. Paul says that to be godly in your life is a life that is focused on Jesus. We put on compassionate hearts. We put on humility. We put on meekness. We put on patience. We put on these things because we want to be like Jesus. We do this by bearing with one another, by forgiving one another, as we put on love. We let Christ's peace rule us, Paul says. He determines how we live. He determines what we value. He determines where we go. He determines who we love. It's His peace that rules us. We let the great message about Jesus dwell in us. It lives within us. We let the message that Jesus is sufficient to make us right with God through faith. Jesus is sufficient. We let that message take root in our hearts. We do this by teaching and admonishing one another as we sing songs about Jesus together. Now, if that weren't all-encompassing, if that weren't enough to tell us that every area of our lives ought to be lived for Jesus, look what he says in verse 17. He says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." It says, whatever you do, whatever you do, whether you say it or you do it, whatever, do it in the name of Jesus. See any wiggle room in that? Do you see any way to get around that in your life? Do you see any room in that command for you to section off a part of your life that says, God has the rest, but this part I'm keeping for me. I get to do what I want in this part of my life. I'll do the Jesus thing on Sunday, but the house party on Friday, yeah, that's mine. I can do what I want there because I'll be back at church on Sunday. Do you see any room for that? I'll follow Jesus in most things. A little sex here and there, some weed, maybe some drinking. I can, you know, get drunk occasionally. Hey, but the rest of my life, that's Jesus. I'll even read my Bible every day. Do you see any room for that? I'll put some money in the offering plate each week. I'll do that. But the rest of it's mine, and I can spend it on whatever I darn well please spending on. Is there any room for that? I know I'm supposed to love everyone in the church, but I'm not sure Jesus has met this guy. It's kind of, you know. Besides, I'm too busy loving my friends, people that make me comfortable to be around. Is there any room for that anywhere in this text? I know I should bear with people, but that woman's messing with my kids. Because she messed with my, I'm going to take my anger, I'm going to lash out at everybody else around me. It's my kids, right? Jesus isn't Lord of that, is he? I know I should do my job with honesty and integrity, but come on, this guy would cheat me here in my spot. I mean, what's the big deal, right? Do unto others as you, obviously he would cheat me, so he must want me to cheat him. Oh, there, I just justified that. Whew. You see any wiggle room for any area of your life that can be sectioned off from the rule of Christ? It says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it in the name of Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth. Do everything for the glory of Jesus. Everything you do has to have Jesus and his glory as its goal. Remember the Christ hymn, chapter 1. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, all things, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Do you see the way to be godly here? Do you see what Paul is getting at? The means for being godly is to say to God, whatever. Not like whatever. Whatever you ask, I'll do. Wherever you send me, I'll go. However you call me to live, I'll live that way. Whatever you want of me, God, I will do it, and I will do it for your glory. See, it's not a list of rules. It's doing everything in the name of Jesus for his glory. If you do that, you're honoring God in your life. If you can do that, then you understand the principle of godliness that Paul is talking about. All of life is meant to be for Jesus. So live all of life for Jesus.